I'd invite you to take your copy of God's Word and to join me this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, 29 and following. We're talking, of course, about the person Jesus said was the greatest man who ever lived up to his point, John the Baptist. Now, some of you may not know this, but Islam, Judaism, and Christianity all hold John the Baptist in high regard. Now, they don't all say the same thing about him, but this may be a potential in some evangelistic conversations with people of different faiths. And as we've been seeing, the Apostle John employs this prophet as his star witness while presenting we, the human jury, with a mountain of gospel evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict. This is not simply for information of which these records, miracles, testimonies, challenges, discourses are presented in the Gospel of John. John is interested in communicating the truth of the gospel that we might look to Jesus and be saved, that our lives might be transformed. And if you're to understand the core message of the Bible, you need to be able to answer these three questions. They're in your notes here, maybe worded differently, but the three things that we need to be able to answer, and we'll be able to answer as we make our way through this section in John's gospel that brings us front and center to the testimony and witness of the star witness, John the Baptist. These are the questions. Number one, what did John believe about Jesus? He is the most important person, the most controversial person who has ever lived. That is, of course, the most important question that any of us will ever answer. What did John have to say? What did he himself believe about Jesus? There are many Jesuses today that are being presented that are counterfeits. So this is a very important study for us to consider. Number two, how did John come to hold these bedrock convictions? Some of you came to believe when God opened your eyes through the legacy of a father or a mother or a grandmother. Many of your faith was reinforced in the ministry of a biblical local church. Well, how about John? How did he come to hold these bedrock convictions? He'll tell us in this section. And finally, how should John's sworn testimony and life example impact our own lives today? What can we learn as we look to the witness of John? Let's look at now the text of Scripture. This is the holy, inerrant, infallible, pure, and perfect Word of the living God. We continue then in verse 29 of John 1. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him." In other words, not at first. "But in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." In the opening narrative of Scripture's signature gospel, the cameras spotlight the ministry of John the Baptist on three consecutive days. So we're going to follow what an ordinary week in the ministry of John the Baptist would have looked like. Particularly one in which he would have an encounter with Jesus. So we have three consecutive days. The main human witness, the star witness, is John the Baptist, and he'll be speaking before three different audiences. You'll notice verse 19, that's day one. We looked at that in previous weeks, verses 19 through 28. John, of course, is under fire. He's being cross-examined. These are loaded questions that are coming to him from leaders who were spiritually blind, a delegation from Jerusalem. Then we move to verse 29 to 34. The text tells us it's day two. It's the next day. Still, the central person speaking is John. And then finally, in verses 35 and following, we have day three. It says in the text very clearly, again, this happened on the very next day. Now, all of us seem to care something of what's happening in Wisconsin and our country, and sometimes we have an interest of what's taking place in the world around us. We are fascinated by the news, and of course it's hard to find just straight news. Most of what we find today is commentary about the events of the day. I simply want to remind you that with all the time and energy we give to secular news, and in some cases even to certain pieces of religious news, that what we have here in John 1, that John the Baptist communicated more life-changing truth in 3 days than most politicians do in 40 years. So if we spend a few weeks looking at these 3 days, just realize the reason why we're taking time isn't so much about John, as important as he is, as it is about the message that God has preserve for us to hear in his word. This is foundational. This is life-changing. This is transformative. This is essential. This is fundamental. This is what we need to know when listening to the star human witness of Jesus. This leads us then to verse 29. We are now in day two. It is, according to the text, the next day. You might say that this is the second of 3 inspired creative memories pages. You know, you try to preserve with often photographs in a book to remember key events in the life of somebody you care about. And when we consider all 3 pages, we will gain a comprehensive understanding of what John's star witness was all about. We are going to know the man, the message, and his driving motivations. Now, we have just seen that John the Baptist had endured an informal grand jury a day prior. Jesus, on the other hand, has likely just endured 40 days in the wilderness. And that's the account that comes to us from the Gospel of Mark. You can look at that later, Mark chapter 1, verse 12, when Jesus came to John with similar words. Mark tells us this was after Jesus had been tempted in the wilderness. In some ways, what we have here on day two was just a typical day in the life of the prophet John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. John is just ministering faithfully to the multitudes. He is seeking to prepare hearts for the arrival of the king and for the kingdom that he hoped would soon follow. And so the text tells us that as John is doing ministry, he looks up, and who does he see? He saw, verse 29, notice the text, Jesus coming to him. Now, it had probably been some time. And we see here the excitement, the fervor, the passion that is present. We can read it as we look at the text. John can hardly contain himself. This is the one I've been telling you about. Here, verse 29, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, think about how excited you get when the person you're throwing a surprise birthday party finally arrives. Everybody's in the house, lights are probably out. He's here, he's here, he's finally here. That's a birthday party for just an ordinary human being. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. And why is John so excited? when he realizes the one who is walking towards him? Well, the answer is because of who John understands now, by God's grace, who he understands Jesus to be. And what John came to know about him is what both the author of the Gospel of John, John the Apostle, and John the Baptist, it is what they want us to know and believe about Jesus as well, which is why the Holy Spirit has given to us this account. So notice then, if you take out your notes, that John's message, which is life-changing, prophetic, essential, it includes here four basic parts. And again, as great of a man as John was, the reason why we're still talking about John the Baptist 2,000 years later isn't because of about who John the Baptist was. It's because of who John the Baptist was connected to, who John the Baptist spoke about, what he had to say about Jesus. So notice, as the first part of this testimony of John on day two, that he tells us here something absolutely critical. He says that Jesus is first and foremost the sin-removing Lamb of God. Why do you Christians speak so often of Jesus? Why do you worship the man, Jesus? The man. Was Jesus truly human? We saw that was emphatically declared in John 1:14. If we're involved in the ministry of evangelism, sowing the gospel seed as God calls all of his disciples to be, one of the things that you will often hear from people who do not believe this about Jesus is that one of the things that's most offensive about what Christians do is that we remember, celebrate, worship, and follow a man named Jesus. They don't understand who he is. What must one understand about Jesus to be saved? We're told here in the public declaration and announcement of John that he is the sin-removing Lamb of God. Now, that focus on Lamb of God would have likely startled and, in some cases, stunned the crowd the day in which it was announced. Because John had been stirring the pot of excitement concerning, perhaps, at long last, the arrival of Israel's Messiah. But a sin-removing lamb was not the Messiah figure that most were looking for. The Jews, as many of you know, by and large, wanted God to send them another Moses. They were a people who were truly oppressed. They were not totally free. They were under the yoke of Rome. They had to pay taxes that they didn't want to pay. Rome had appointed rulers over them of which they did not appreciate. They had built up great resentment against these Gentile occupiers, despite Rome's, for that time of period of history, quite lenient policies. They were looking for a political deliverer because they believed that Gentile oppression was their greatest problem. Now, we need to stop and think about this for a moment because their lack of excitement, and in many cases, their willingness to receive Jesus and follow Jesus, parallels reasons why people don't follow Jesus when they hear about him today as well. They have a wrong diagnosis of what their greatest problem is. And what was true in the first century is true in the 21st century. When you watch the news, when you go on social media, when you have conversations in the marketplace, you know that many in our day are saying that the greatest problem in at least America today is what? Systemic racism. They say that there's white oppression. That there's masters and slaves. They believe this to be the overarching thing. And so now we've had policy changes, even just thoughts about possibly defunding law enforcement, etc. All of it revolves around their belief of what the greatest problem is. Others from the left believe that it's not that, though that's a problem. They believe that the greatest problem is pollution, carbon emissions. There's a whole religion of this now, the Greenpeace movement. They got a little girl who's a spokesperson, kind of preaching Al Gore's talking points. And some, we may laugh, but some legitimately believe that the world is going to end in 5 or 6 years if we don't make drastic changes. That is, in their judgment, the greatest problem. So that's what they're most concerned about. That's what they're most fixated on. Conservatives, on the other hand, politically speaking, many believe that the greatest problem today is cultural and or political Marxism. So the question I want to ask you today is, what is, in your estimation, the greatest problem in the world today? What is the greatest problem in the world today? This is elementary in some regards, but I witness millions of people, even some within the church, who are not acting on the knowledge that they may claim to have concerning this very matter. You say, well, what difference does it make? I mean, and aren't some of these things symptoms? Yes. Some of these are fruits of sin. Things related to the curse, the fall of man. But if you answer this question wrong, there's a very good chance, listen to me, there's a very good chance that you will invest your life rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. 2 Peter 3, the world will burn one day. God promises to do so. He judged the world by water, he will judge it again in fire, and he will make all things new. So you say, people who think it's poverty, AIDS, consumed by humanitarian causes. What profits a man who gains the world and what? Forfeits his soul. For what shall a man or a woman give in exchange for their eternal soul? I'm not saying that getting clean water and providing medical care to those who don't have access to that in a third world country can't be a noble venture. But for many, that's the central thing that they get up in the morning to do. What is the greatest problem in the world today? You get this wrong, listen to me, you get this wrong, and you will be tempted to abandon the biblical gospel for a social gospel. And we care way more about American history than we do about church history. The church is overall in America today very, very ignorant. And those who don't learn the lessons from the past are doomed to repeat it. Liberalism made headways in the church, dressing up the gospel and the social gospel, though it wasn't the true gospel, because it wasn't dealing with the root of the problem, the core problem. And it was presenting then a different Jesus. We have today the reemergence of new liberalism. If you get this wrong, you will likely jump on the woke church train, something that more and more evangelicals are beginning to buy into. Buying into critical race theory, intersectionality, wokeism, which has become truly a religion unto itself. So let me give you an illustration of the kind of things that I see on a daily basis. You get this wrong, you're going to find yourself preoccupied with lesser things and maybe missing the main thing altogether. We'll fail to prioritize what we know to be the Great Commission. Go into the world and preach the gospel. Mark 16:15. You shall be Jesus' witnesses. Bear witness of who I truly am, what I came to do, what I promise to do when I return again. Acts 1:8. So here's a professing woke Christian on social media. So just see how misguided she is and understand how relevant this passage is today. This is what they said on, I think, Twitter. Quote, Christians, that's us, Do not treat the protests, riots, as a new mission field. Do not go to love on people or to lead people in prayer. Do not go to be a Christian voice in the crowd or to share God's love or to witness to people. Final line, go simply to fight systemic racism and racial violence. Period, the end, unquote. Wow, it's a professing Christian. And you want to know who liked that? A teacher who has access to millions and millions of churches and Christian ladies. Her name is Beth Moore. This terrible tweet was liked by woke feminist preacher Beth Moore, and she and Russell Moore have been wrong consistently in the last few years. Beth Moore has become the queen of virtue signaling, and her followers, many are beginning to bite, and she's not alone in this. So this is what happens when you get this wrong, or when you start preaching a message different than the one that John the Baptist was called to preach. The religion of wokeism transforms Jesus, listen to me, it transforms Jesus into a social justice warrior. And the next thing you know, you're preaching a different Jesus and a different gospel, thinking that you are supporting a noble cause. Friend, this is why we, as Christians, we sometimes mistakenly think that the gospel is for unbelievers. That the messages about Jesus, though they're inspiring and challenging, that really the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are really more for unbelievers than they are for believers. And I would say, no, that's not true. They're for both Christians and non-Christians. And there's application and implication that at times is similar and at times would be different for us. So this is why we need to keep coming back to the four gospels, to make sure that we are proclaiming and following the true Jesus of Scripture. So let's leave the present and go back to the context where we find ourselves. John, ministering before the crowds, looks up, sees Jesus, and this is his first declaration. Here is the sin-removing Lamb of God. Yeah, you would think people would be like, amen, hallelujah. A Savior. For unto us is born this day a Savior. Who is Christ the Lord? But you find when you read the remainder of the gospel, any of the gospels, that this is not the response that most people have to those who are witness of Jesus, the disciples, or to Jesus himself. Why? Well, in the first century, many Jews believed that Messiah would come as a warrior king. And again, they believed their greatest problem wasn't sin. They thought their greatest problem was Rome, oppression. Apparently, they were not responsive to the first great evangelist in the tradition of George Whitefield and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards, who God used to bring about a great awakening in America and Europe in centuries gone past. Apparently, all of John's messages about divine wrath to come didn't stir the hearts of the people to examine themselves, to turn from their sins, and to be baptized in the water. Some responded to the call to, if you want to be ready for the ministry and kingdom of Messiah, you must repent. And some who repented were then subsequently baptized. Not all who were baptized obviously manifested true heart repentance, but only God would know such things, and he'll reveal that later at the end of John chapter 2. But some were curious, fascinated by the ministry of John the Baptist. He dressed differently. He lived differently. He wasn't this wishy-washy. Apparently, there's always been wishy-washy people who've been the predominant voices in culture. He was different. He was bold and courageous. He said what was true and let the chips fall where they may. And some people are drawn even to biblical pulpits. Their hearts haven't repented, but they're just fascinated by, you know, what is behind such deep-seated convictions? But as we go on to read the Gospel of John, as I've noted, you will see that most of Israel had not truly repented. And the evidence of that is that they will not bow the knee to Jesus. Why would one not receive the Savior? Why would one not welcome the one whom all the Passover lambs that were slaughtered for thousands of years ultimately pointed to? Remember, the lamb was killed, blood was shed, blood was placed over the doorpost, and that act of faith and trust in that sacrificial lamb was the reason by which the angel of judgment passes over those households. The only way to avoid God's holy and just wrath was to somewhat connected to a ceremony with innocent lambs being slaughtered. And into this backdrop, he says this. Here he is. He's here! He's finally here! Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Friends, the reason why most did not receive this message and this Jesus in the first century hasn't changed in the 21st century. There's two major obstacles to evangelism. I told you about it last week, and that is unrepentant sin and self-righteousness. The vast majority of people who gathered around John the Baptist believed that they were in good standing with God because of their religiosity, because of their rich ancestry. Surely, when Messiah comes, we'll be a big part of the kingdom because we're physical descendants of Abraham. Same reason why people, church kids, don't embrace Jesus, don't repent of their sins. Well, my dad's a pastor. This is the fifth generation of Christians in our home. Oh, I don't want to talk to you about religion. I'm a religious person. You know, I seek to do good. I pride myself on being a good person. If we do the work of evangelism, the things that I'm talking about, you're just saying, yep, heard that, encountered that, yep, yes. If you're not, I would encourage you to do. And if you do, I guarantee the gospel will take on a new life of relevance in your heart. Suffice it to say, friends, this same self-righteous spirit is so prevalent in our age. As most of you know, the vast majority of Americans have no interest in the true gospel because they too mistakenly believe that they are spiritually a-okay. And that is a huge barrier to biblical evangelism. What does this have to do with this first declaration here on day two? Here it is. Listen, self-righteous people don't need a sin-removing Lamb of God. That's why. I don't need a Savior. Save myself. Or Jesus, you know, participated 50%, but he needs me for the other 50% in order for God to accept me when I stand before him one day in judgment. Self-righteous people don't need a sin-removing Lamb of God. But we still need to proclaim Jesus as being just that, because that's a key part of who he is and the message that saves. Let me give you an example of this self-righteousness. Look with me at Luke chapter 4. Jesus' early ministry, he's preaching in his hometown of Nazareth here in Luke chapter 4, later in his life. But I want to just illustrate what I've been talking to you about here. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Here we have Jesus returning to Galilee, and you may think, great, from what you read in verse 15. Man, Messiah, Jesus, Lamb of God, he's being received for who he is. Luke 4:14, Jesus returned in Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding districts. So John the Baptist, of course, his popularity grows. His disciples some of them will have a problem with that, and Jesus will settle that. John himself actually will settle that later in the gospel. But verse 15, Jesus began teaching. That's what he primarily did. He did miracles, but he was primarily a preacher. He was primarily a teacher. God had one son, and he made him a preacher. Your church has a lot of preaching, yes. It's the foolishness of preaching that God has ordained from the Old Testament prophets to the New Testament apostles up into the church age with preachers. Verse 15, Jesus began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Great. Well, he's going to have to turn up the heat because this is, by and large, superficial. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up and was his custom. He entered the Sabbath. What did they do in church back then? He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read. Read what? Read the Bible. They read the Bible and the Bible was preached. That's what we do. Verse 17, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it was written. So Jesus is going to read. The scripture reading this morning is Isaiah 61, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, if you believe in a social gospel, you're going to be like, great, this is what I do. It's about the poor, it's about the blind, it's about the sick. Isaiah 61. This is predominantly speaking about the spiritual poor, the spiritually blind. You're missing who Jesus is, therefore you're misrepresenting the gospel. But anyways, he sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Was Jesus basically about a slave revolution in the first century? That's the most important thing? We got these Roman yoke off you? No, that's not what he's talking about. Recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and all eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. Every eye was on him. Verse 21, he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Mic drop. Boom. Interesting, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And they saying, is this not Joseph's son? The carpenter? We've never heard someone preach like this. Oh, Jesus realizes that he needs to go even more to the heart of the issue, and he will. He's not like the preachers today that, by and large, pastor the largest churches. He said what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. He would not tickle their ears because he came to save their soul. So he said to them, verse 23, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do well, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, verse 25, I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months when a great famine came over all the earth. Why the history? Verse 6 to 26. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them. He didn't go to any of the Jewish widows. Wow. But only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Whoa. They had gone too far in their ethnic pride. They thought that, you know, I'm an American, I'm a Christian, I'm saved. They would thought, I'm a Jewish, I'm a child of Abraham, I'm okay. And Jesus came to minister. If his own people will... John 1 already told us the summary of Jesus' life. Jesus came to his own people, and his own people, by and large, received him not. So Jesus said then, the king said, then go to the highways and the byways and call any and all who would hear. Go to the Gentiles. Go to the outcasts. And offer yourself to them. How did they respond to this message? This has their attention. Look at the radical change of perspective now, verse 28. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Rage. We've seen a lot of rage recently. You don't think biblical preaching ever brings about rage? This is sinful rage. They rose up and cast Jesus out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill. There would have been a death of Christ before the crucifixion if God would have allowed it, if Christ would have allowed it. This wasn't the time. This wasn't the appointed time. They wanted to throw him down the cliff. But passing through his midst, he went his way. Back to John 1. Self-righteous people don't need a sin-removing Lamb of God. I want you to notice in verse 29 that it doesn't say, here is a Lamb of God. This is something that people hate today in post-modernity where there's no such thing as true truth, absolute truth. Truth might be true for you, but it's not true for everybody. That's what they believe. That's not true, is it? Jesus is not a Lamb of God. He is what? The Lamb of God. He is not a way. He is the way. He is not a Savior. He is the Savior. There aren't many lambs of God, there's only one. So that was offensive to some, more so probably today than then, but what Jews really would have had a hard time with was the fact that John is mentioning a lamb. When they thought of lamb, they didn't think about lamb chops. They thought about what? Blood, sacrifice, death. As we've already noted, animals were a major part of the sacrificial system. Jesus, God himself, instituted the Passover, where a Passover lamb was slaughtered. We heard that read today by Ryan in Exodus 12. Jesus is the Lamb of God? To identify him this way implies death, suffering and death, not conquest. What kind of king is this Jesus? And herein lies the major Jewish stumbling block. We preach Christ. We don't just preach Christ. We preach Christ what? Christ crucified. What was true in the first century is by and large true today. To the Jews who don't believe, it's a stumbling block. To Gentiles, it's just stupid. Nonsense. Foolishness. Most of Israel would have welcomed Jesus on an ivory throne, but the thought of a lamb slaughtered on a wooden cross was abhorrent. They wanted the king and the kingdom. They really wanted the kingdom without the king. The people did not understand. They did not understand that the Lamb of God had to die before the Lion King of Judah could reign. And so this remains. This is the principle that remains. Mark it down. No repentance, the preparatory message of John would be characterized by repentance. No repentance, no salvation. And that's connected to the kingdom, which they were thinking about, because no salvation, no kingdom. When will the king finally bring about the long last earthly kingdom? It's prophesied in the Davidic covenant and others. When all Israel is saved, Romans 11:26. The only way one is saved is by acknowledging their sin and looking to Jesus for salvation. You want the kingdom of Christ to come? Preach the gospel. Preach the true Jesus. No repentance, no salvation, no salvation, no kingdom. John 1:29 reminds us that Jesus did not come to simply show us the way of love. That's like the liberal churches you drive by, and their billboards are enough, you know, to make you want to lose your Culver's lunch. That's not Jesus. He did not come merely to share nuggets of wisdom with the masses. No, the Bible is very clear on this. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to do what? To seek and to save the lost. He came, Mark 10:45, he came ultimately to give his perfect life a ransom for many. And it would be through his substitutionary death that the Father would punish Jesus. God would punish his Son for the iniquity of us all. That in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. What is the greatest problem plaguing America today? It's sin. Well, if you don't get that right, you're not going to get the solution right. But if there's a problem that's known without a solution to that problem, we still don't have very much hope in this world, do we? That's where the gospel. You came here today, I think, in part because we're hearing so much bad news. You want to hear good news. I'm giving you the good news, the greatest news. What is that? Jesus is God's solution to man's greatest problem. People are talking about problems. They don't have solutions because they're not looking to Jesus. Friend, will you share with them about Jesus? They need to hear good news. The good news that, number one, behold, the sin-removing Lamb of God is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Well, in the interest of time, let's move on to verse 30. There's four of these things. We're only going to look at two. And number two, we don't have to look at long. We don't have to look at long because I've dealt with this extensively in the prologue. The prologue is John 1:1-18. Here, John testifies secondly. He testifies secondly. He's not only the sin-removing Lamb of God, but he is also the pre-existent one. He is also the pre-existent one. Again, if you don't do evangelism, you're going to say, well, I believe that. And not realize that many do not. Many even who claim to believe in Jesus. I'm thinking about Mormons. I'm thinking about Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not believe what John the Baptist, the star witness, said about Jesus. They do not believe that he is pre-existent. Why do you believe that about him? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Notice here that this is wonderful. John the Baptist affirms both Jesus' true humanity, verse 30, after me comes a what? A man. Jesus was a man. That's the scandal of the incarnation. We talked about that at great length. John the Baptist affirms both Jesus' true humanity as well as his eternal deity. What does he say? He says this. Here's a summary of John 1:30. My ministry successor is infinitely superior because he is my eternal predecessor. He's greater than me. Wait, he was born after you. He started his ministry after you. No, my ministry successor is infinitely superior because he is my eternal predecessor. Wow, look at verse 30. This is he on behalf of whom I said. This is why I'm so excited when I preach this message. This is why John the Baptist was so excited when he proclaimed this truth. Because this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. Why? For he existed before me. Remember what we learned about in John 1? Jesus is the pre-existent eternal Son of God. He's always been. Never was there a time when the Word was not. How can anybody not believe that? The only way you don't believe that is by not having the Bible or by twisting the Bible to teach something else. This is exactly what the deceiver would love, because he doesn't want to see people come to faith in the true Christ and be saved and for the kingdom of Christ to come. John 1:1, in the beginning what? Remember that really important word? In the beginning was the Word. So John the Apostle said the same thing about Jesus that John the Baptist said about Jesus and what Jesus said about Jesus, John 8:58. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, John 1:1-2. He wants us to understand two essential things about him as he proclaims the gospel, as he testifies of who Jesus is and why he matters. Why he matters to all of us. He says, number one, behold, here he is, the sin-removing Lamb of God. And secondly, he says, Jesus is the pre-existent one. You see, I think I've gotten the point of the passage. I've understood some of the practical implications, things I need to be aware of. But can you distill it for me? Just tell me, why is this message that John preached so important? Why is it important that we hear this and get this right and proclaim it and revel in it? Many pastors and Christian scholars have written about the significance of these Christological truth claims. One author said this, and this gets back to my introduction. What is the greatest need in the world today? If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. But since our greatest need was sin and forgiveness, God sent us a savior. To which theologian D.A. Carson adds in agreement this, quote, if God had perceived that our greatest need was health, coronavirus is the greatest problem. We need a vaccine. You're going to be dealing with the symptom. You're not dealing with the root. You don't understand this in view of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If God had perceived that man's greatest need, that humanity's greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived correctly that our greatest need involved what? Our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and so in love he sent us a savior. This is the good news. Here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the central message of the biblical gospel. It's amazing that people could get this wrong. God, thank you for allowing us to understand this, that we might repent and believe and be saved. That's the message. That's the message of John. That's the message that God calls you to proclaim. Write down the name of one or two people that you're praying for, that God will open a door and that in faith they'll take it, to tell them this is what you need to do. You need to turn from your sin and repent and embrace Jesus as your Savior and Lord, that you might experience the freedom of new life in Christ, that God might take that heart of stone and give to you a heart of flesh, that he might forgive that certificate of debt that stands against you, that the wrath of God that is going to come, as John the Baptist forewarned, that you could escape that wrath because there was a perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb that died in our place. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, we thank you for how great the gospel is. It's the best message on earth. It addresses the greatest need, provides a permanent and lasting solution. It magnifies the glory majesty of the Son. Father, help us to remain anchored to your word. Help us to remain Christ-centered. So easy to get caught up in all the problems, to deal with symptoms. Lord, in love, you took care of our greatest problem. And the problem in the world hasn't changed, because man's heart, apart from conversion, doesn't change. So Lord, thank you for giving us Jesus, the pre-existent one, the sin-removing Lamb of God. Lord, help us to be more bold to proclaim him on social media, in the work break room, before classmates, teammates, friends, family, neighbors. And Lord, as we learn more about Jesus and as we are reminded about who he is, may our worship be elevated. Lord, may our songs be sung with greater joy and passion than ever before. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in the person of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. And God's people said, amen.